This morning I've asked Rachel to come and open up the chest this morning. And of course, what does opening the chest have to do with the sermon? Well, this has to do with the topic of the sermon today. We have something very interesting in here. I picked a girl because this is kind of a girl's thing that's in here. All right. She's opening the chest. There's pieces of paper and she's pulling them out. Why don't you show them to the people? All right. A picture of a little girl's bedroom. And the bed is made. Everything is put away. Is that the way your room looks?
No.
What's your attitude when your mom says, Rachel, get in there and clean up your room? What do you say? You roll your eyes and stomp to your room. And what does your mom say then? Don't roll your eyes. Okay, all right. Here, this is for you. Thank you, Rachel, for being so honest and candid with us. That's a typical reaction of a teenager when they're asked to clean up their room, isn't it? Rachel's a typical teenager. And, you know, sometimes this attitude of teenagers continues on. And we say that that person has a bad attitude. Now, I've known teenagers that have had a bad attitude. I've known adults that have bad attitudes. And this morning I'm talking about attitudes, good attitudes and bad attitudes. And it's the attitude specifically centered at the second coming. The first bad attitude toward the second coming of Jesus is an attitude of unbelief, There was a Christian pastor. He was standing with his wife and someone came up to him and was talking to him and, you know, Pastor, you've never preached on the second coming of Jesus. And then they put it to him, Pastor, do you believe that Jesus is coming soon? Do you believe that Jesus is coming at all? And the pastor just kind of hung his head, put his head down, wouldn't look at him. And his wife joined in and she says, he doesn't believe in the second coming. You know, there's people that are like that today. And you know the reason why they are like that is described in 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3, verses 1 to 11. People are like this because every day is the same. You know, day follows day. And, of course, Jesus said he was going to come back, but that was over 2,000 years ago. And, of course, the Bible says something about the second coming. But to a lot of people, it's just talk. And nothing has really happened, and so they have an attitude of unbelief. 2 Peter 3, 1 to 11, Peter is dealing with this attitude of unbelief toward the second coming. 2 Peter 3, verse 1, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you in both, which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. You know, a lot of times we have unbelief because our minds need to be stirred up, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets of the commandment of the apostles and the Lord and Savior. In other words, we forget, or these words that have been written in this book, the words of Jesus about coming back, we forget about them. They don't seem to be real and important anymore. Verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Day after day, there's little change. Tomorrow was going to be like today, and there's no change. Now, fortunately for us, there's been a change in the last month or so. Anybody know what that change is? The price of gasoline. Every day it goes up a few pennies. And, you know, maybe that's God's way of waking us up because things aren't the same as they were last month or last year. Verse 5, for this they willingly were ignorant that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. What's he talking about here? He's talking about the flood. And you know, people during the flood, they had that same attitude. Here's Noah, that crazy guy that's building a boat. Why are you building a boat? Because there's going to be a flood. There's going to be rain. What's rain? I mean, we've never seen rain. And because things had always been the way they were, they had a bad attitude. They had an attitude of unbelief. And so Peter says, you know, this world was once destroyed by water. Guess what, folks? In verse 7, it's going to be destroyed again. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved under the fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. In other words, God hasn't broken his promise. He hasn't forgotten us. He is going to destroy this earth. Why hasn't he done it yet? It goes on. Because he's long-suffering to us, word. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, there's three groups of people here on this planet. There are the righteous, there are the wicked, and there is that great group that's in between. And God is waiting for them, waiting for us to make up our minds and to change our attitudes. He goes on in verse 10, he says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, that the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Because this earth is someday going to be destroyed in fire. There is no place for an attitude of unbelief. The second bad attitude that we have toward the second coming of Jesus is an attitude of indifference. An attitude of indifference. In other words, yeah, we know Jesus is coming. You know, we know we're going to have to pay taxes next year. We know that we're going to have to clean out the garage one of these days. But, you know, I have more important things to do right now. So it's an attitude of indifference. It really doesn't mean anything to us. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. This bad attitude of indifference, and how do we get rid of this bad attitude? 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 to 8. Now, this was written just before Paul was executed. Some of his last words to Timothy, and this is what he has to say in 2 Timothy 4, 6 to 8. He says, I'm ready to be offered. That means he's ready to be executed. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not to me only. But who's that other group? But unto all them also that do what? Love his appearing. Now you see, that's the opposite of an indifferent attitude. We need to love his appearing. And for some people, you know, that's very, very difficult. Sometimes, you know, we get the idea that God is indifferent toward us, and so we are indifferent toward him. He doesn't seem to break through into our problems, and so we're not really interested in helping him either. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 does not show us a picture of an indifferent God, a God who's kind of mellow, who has no real strong feelings. He's just sitting up there, and he really doesn't have much concern over anything. He's just making sure the world's going around, everything's going right. Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will greatly, and what's that word? Rejoice. Now, that's not indifferent. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bridegroom adorneth herself with jewels. And then if you go over to Isaiah 62, verse 5, "For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride," note these words, "so shall thy God rejoice over thee." God says, "I am just so anxious to be rejoined with you." And he comes up with this analogy. What is the most joyful, expectant period in a person's life? It's when you're going to get married. And when the bride is coming down the aisle with her dad, and there is the bridegroom standing on the pole and the platform with the preacher, and he looks down and sees this beautiful creation walking toward him, that is one of the strongest feelings of rejoicing. And God says, that's the way I feel about you. That's the way I feel about the second coming. Where is an attitude of indifference when you have that kind of love? The third bad attitude, we've dealt with unbelief, indifference, and then comes fear. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 24. And, there is different perspectives on the second coming. And sometimes people dwell on the destructive side where, wicked people are burned up, the earth is burned up, and then they'll read something like Matthew 24. Matthew 24, and let's look at verses 42 to 44. Matthew 24, 42 to 44. "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." The problem with fear is that it's difficult to maintain a spirit of fear over a long period of time. Because we have what we call in our bodies a homeostasis, where we like to kind of find a nice, mellow balance to life. And so somebody can come up to you and say, "Jesus is coming, are you ready? You know, when he comes, he's going to burn up all the wicked people and this and this and this and this." And so we get all excited. Or someone could say, "Do you know that the price of gasoline is going up, and it's $5 in Spain, and who knows what it's going to be down there in California, and what are we going to do if the cost of gasoline is $3 a gallon?" Fear. But fear is a bad attitude because it's difficult to maintain that attitude of fear. Watch. What does it mean to watch? Does that mean that you need to watch because you're afraid? When I was growing up, my dad was bound and determined to teach me a trade. And he was a printer. And he told me that I could be anything in life as long as I was a printer first. He was the manager of a large press down in Southern California. And so when I was old enough to work, he put me to work. Other people would come to my dad and say, "Well, put my son to work." And so he would find work for them too. And so here I was with two or three teenagers working in a print shop. And, it was quite an experience working for the boss, and your boss was the dad. And when my dad would come along, and he would find that the teenagers weren't working, well, he had a few choice words for them. And so many times my friends would manifest a spirit of fear. They would be watching to see if my dad was coming around the corner, and then they would be afraid that they would be caught not working. I didn't have that same attitude. This was my father who loved me, and my watching wasn't necessarily out of fear. My dad always taught me that if I could talk and work, then that was okay. But if I couldn't talk and work at the same time, then I needed to stop talking. And so I tried to teach that to my friends. But a lot of times people misunderstand the second coming, and they think of watching as a negative thing, that God is going to come and punish. He's going to burst in upon them. You don't know when. And this is wrong. This is wrong. We have been given a very interesting text. Turn to Luke 12, you know. And when you read Luke 12, 34 to 38, it is so different than the, you know, the servants. The master has gone away, and the servant is lazy, and he's doing this. But there's a good servant, and this has a very interesting twist. Luke gives us a very interesting twist in Luke 12, 34 to 38. First of all, Luke 12, 34 says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Now, that's the problem we have. You see, if our treasure was in heaven, that's where our heart would be too. And then he goes on to the story. He says, "Let your loins be girded about, your lights burning, and you yourselves likened to men that wait for their Lord when he returns from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open to him immediately." So you don't know when he's going to come back, but you're ready. You're watching and you're ready, and your treasure is there with the bridegroom. And then he goes on. He says, "Blessed," verse 37, "blessed, happy are those servants when the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you," now catch this, "that he," this is Jesus, "shall gird himself and shall make them," that's us, "to sit down to eat, and will come forth and serve them." Isn't that amazing? Jesus himself is going to be serving us at that banquet table. It's an incredible thought. And so there isn't any place for fear. I want to share with you a quotation that I found about the second coming. "Nearly all have ceased their watching and waiting, and we're not ready to open to him immediately. The love of the world has so occupied our thoughts that our eyes are not turned upward, but downward to the earth. Where your treasure is," isn't that what Luke said? "We're hurrying about, engaging with zeal and earnestness in different enterprises, but God is forgotten, and the heavenly treasure is not valued. We are not in a waiting, watching position. The love of the world and the deceitfulness of riches eclipse our faith, and we do not long for and love the appearing of our Savior." Isn't that right on? That's why we're having this problem. This attitude problem with the second coming is because this world is too beautiful for us. It's too much in our thoughts and minds. And yet we have someone who's trying to get our attention. Now notice this next phrase. "We try too hard to take care of ourselves." "We are uneasy and greatly lack a firm trust in God. Many worry and work, contrive and plan, fearing that they may suffer need." Well, you know, all I have to do is pay the bills. "They cannot afford time to pray or to attend religious meetings, and in their care for themselves, they leave no chance for God to care for them. And the Lord does not do much for them, for they give him no opportunity. They do too much for themselves and believe and trust in God too little." You know, when I read this, I thought, you know, that's what the watching and waiting is all about. It's not watching and waiting in fear, looking up and seeing. It's watching and waiting for opportunities that you can share God with your neighbor, where you can share your problems with God. There are situations that are too big for us to handle. There are situations that we can't possibly manage on our own, and yet there is someone who's saying, "If you're watching, if you're waiting, I would like to help you with that." And you know, it's these occurrences when we feel God interceding in our behalf, when we see God doing little miracles to show us that we love him, that's the watching and waiting that we need, brothers and sisters. When we're watching and waiting like that, we will have the proper attitude toward the second coming. And we'll recognize that we can't live apart from Jesus. We can't live. We can't make it on this planet. We have so many problems. Life is so difficult that we have given up trying to do it all our own. And we have brought God into the picture. And suddenly his love and the way that he takes care of us has enamored and, and won our hearts, that finally we come up with the right attitude. And that right attitude is an attitude of joyful expectation. Joyful expectation. Now that's the message of Titus 2. Turn in your Bibles to Titus 2, 13 and 14. He's talking about the right attitude. Titus 2, 13 and 14. Not an attitude of unbelief, not an attitude of indifference, not an attitude of fear, but an attitude of joyful expectation. Titus 2, 13 and 14. Looking for that, and what are those two words? Blessed hope. And the glorious appearing of our great God and of our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Do you know what hope means? You know, sometimes preachers use words and we really don't understand what those words mean. The word hope is what is wanted will happen. That's what hope is. What you want will happen. You ever hear someone say, be careful what you wish for? This is the idea. If you want Jesus to come, that's the proper attitude. If the thought of Jesus coming fills you with joy, that is hope. And you are waiting for something that will happen that you are looking forward to. And then Isaiah 25, 8 and 9. Isaiah 25, 8 and 9. A beautiful description of the emotions of the righteous as they look up and they see Jesus coming with the clouds, with all of his holy angels with him. The attitude there is not an attitude of fear, but it's an attitude of joy. It's an attitude of those who have been rescued out of a miry life of sin. Isaiah 25, 8 and 9, he will swallow up death in victory. That's what Jesus does when he appears. And the Lord God will wipe away all tears from off all the faces. The rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. In other words, all the things that cause you misery, all the things that have been rebuking you and tearing you down and pulling you down and making you miserable, there comes an end to that, brothers and sisters. And it shall be said in that day, and this is what we say, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he'll save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And you know, we don't have to wait until Jesus comes to say this verse. This verse can be used by us every single day. When God works in a special way to show his grace and he performs a little miracle just to show you that he cares, you can lift your hands up to heaven and you can say, yes, Lord, I've waited for you and you've saved me. This is the Lord, I've waited for him and I'm going to rejoice now in salvation. When I went to college, I started out taking pre-med. My mother wanted me to be a doctor so that I could look after her, I guess, in her old age. I got to college, and the Lord put a call on my heart to be a preacher. And so I thought, well, now, how do I know? This is pretty serious. And fortunately, my mother was in India with my dad, and they were missionaries, and I was stuck over here in the United States. And I was looking for some guidance. What should I do? And so I prayed about it, and the Lord seemed to impress me that I should sell Bibles and religious books. And the place that he wanted me to go was Saskatchewan, Canada. Now, why Saskatchewan, Canada, I don't know. But that's where I thought I should go. And so my father loaned me his 1959 Opel station wagon. This was the summer of 1962. And I started off toward Canada and to this experience that would show me whether I should be a preacher or whether I shouldn't. And wouldn't you know, I am traveling through the wheat fields of Montana, and this old Opel station wagon blew a timing belt. And so I'm out there in the middle of nowhere. And you know, it was an amazing thing. I was praising God, and I was singing. The radio didn't work. I was too far away, and I was praising God. And then the car just stopped out in the middle of nowhere. And I can remember getting down on my knees at the side of that car and beating on the hood and saying, "Why, Lord, why is this happening to me?" But you know, the Lord worked many miracles for me that summer. And I called my dad up, and you know, we finally got the old Opel station wagon fixed up. And then after 6 weeks, I'd made enough money for years of Bible college, and my dad was concerned about the old Opel station wagon. And so I'll never forget, my dad took the bus to Boise, Idaho. And I was coming down from Canada, and we met in Boise, Idaho. And he was just going to help me with the car, if there was any more problems with the motor, and he was going to help me drive. It was a father's love of meeting me halfway. And I'll never forget the emotions that stirred in my heart when I saw my dad in the bus terminal in Boise, Idaho. He had come all of this way. He'd driven all night on this crazy bus just so he could come and be with me and meet me halfway. He wanted to do the rest of the trip with me. And brothers and sisters, I'd like to propose to you this morning that you have a Heavenly Father who'd like to meet you halfway. We can't wait until Jesus comes before we have a love relationship with Him. He is there in the bus terminal, and He wants us to go down and meet Him. And He's inviting us that, He says, "You know, I'll go along with you. It's going to be a lot easier having me ride along with you. You won't have to worry about so much. I'll just take care of all of your worries and concerns. Why don't you let me finish the journey with you?" And that's the invitation that God has for us. We don't know what's going to happen, but we do know that we have a Heavenly Father who cares for us. We don't know when He's going to come, but we do know what the good attitude is. We know that love conquers indifference. We know the truth conquers unbelief. And we know that an attitude of joy can be ours every single day. And we can get down on our knees and say, "Lord, okay, I got things that I got to do today that I don't know how to do. There are things that I don't have the foggiest idea what I should say, what I should do. And so I need your help." And we have someone riding along with us. We have someone walking along with us. We have someone living along beside us. And that one is your Heavenly Father. He doesn't want to come into your life and barge into your life. He doesn't want to disrupt your plans. And if your plans don't include Him, He's not going to push Himself on you. But if you're living for Him, and you long for His soon return, and your hope is the second coming, and you know, maybe you don't fit into this world. Maybe it's because we are designed to live someplace else. Have you ever thought that? Maybe it's not a coincidence that we just don't seem to be at home here. Maybe God is just telling us that He has a better place. May the Lord help us to recognize that this better place is on our knees every day. And even though it may be at morn, our closing hymn, yet our response should be, "Even so, dear Jesus, come quickly."